It's been a while since we've been back in the book of Revelation, but we want at least to get started once again as we move into the fall, and we trust during these fall and winter months we'll be able to complete this book and move then into another study. Let me suggest to you that we've had a full program tonight. We're not going to keep you long, but we are going to at least get started and at least have a little review of what God is going to be doing in this world of ours. Let's just bow, shall we, for a moment of prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that you would speak to our hearts tonight and give to us a real vision of those things that are to come. Help us to be aware of our part in all of this plan. We'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen. You may recall that as we talked about the various aspects of the book of Revelation, right in the heart of it all, we found a grouping of seven personages. And these seven personages are very important in our understanding of this revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ and these prophetic things. The first personage, of course, was the radiant woman, which was none other than the nation of Israel. And fighting against the woman was the great dragon. And this dragon is none other than the person of Satan in his great diabolical work in trying to destroy the nation of Israel, because by that he could make God a liar, and by destroying the work of God on the face of the earth. Of course, he ultimately fails, because God will yet proclaim his purpose for Israel. He will yet reveal that purpose. It will yet be unfolded in time to come. And the very fact that Israel is a nation today is indicative of the fact that God is going to keep his word, as if there was any doubt. And then the third personage was the Lord Jesus Christ himself, represented as the man-child, the one that was born of the woman, the one that was born of the nation of Israel, the one who came born of a woman and who became the Savior of the world, as you know. And then we saw a bit concerning Michael, the archangel, who was the fourth personage, and his great plan in casting down Satan there in those last days, so that Satan's operation changes from a heavenly sphere of accusing the brother before the throne day and night down to an earthly sphere where he has been operating, but he has not been operating in person. He's been operating by means of his messengers and by his demons and by personal visits from time to time, but not in the same sense that he will during this latter part of the tribulation period. And this that Michael has here in all of these, it really makes up the great conflict of the ages, where things begin to come into focus here in this part of the book as we begin to see really the culmination of a conflict that began in the Garden of Eden when Satan tempted Eve and caused her fall and the fall of man at that particular time. Now, we come tonight to the 13th chapter, which is really the midway point in the arguments of this particular prophetic book. And we come across this political ruler who is the fifth personage. We will find that there will be two other characters that will come on the scene in subsequent days, but beginning in the 13th chapter, we will read concerning this beast. Begin with me, if you will, verse 1, and we'll read a few verses tonight. "And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the names of the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, that is Satan, and his throne, and his great authority. And I saw one of his heads as though it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon who gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And it was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months, which is 3.5 years. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindred and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life, of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. Now, Revelation chapter 13 unveils for us the beast and the false prophet. God had his two witnesses. We've earlier studied those. But Satan has his two witnesses as well. He counterfeits practically everything that God does because he is the great deceiver. And the two witnesses of Satan are the beast and the false prophet. With Satan, that makes an unholy trinity. We have the holy trinity of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. But we have the unholy trinity of the dragon, who is Satan himself, and the two beasts, or the beast and the false prophet. Now, two of the most important and infamous characters in this climactic drama of end times are these two characters. This is Satan's last-ditch effort, his last big drive to defeat the program of God and establish his kingdom. Wilbur Smith described this time as the darkest hour of human history. Now, we've all heard of one who is called the Antichrist. And we've already said, and I hope that you'll remember this, that Antichrist is a spirit, Antichrist is an attitude, more than a person. But he is epitomized in this person. And so we probably from time to time will refer to him as Antichrist, as many people do. But he is more technically the beast. There are many names that are given unto him, as we'll see in a moment. It's a rather interesting thing because you find him all the way through the Word of God. You find little phrases here and there that refer to this awful, dreadful character that will be a political ruler in the last days. It rather reminds me of the book of Jeremiah at the time that the scroll was written concerning King Jehoiakim. And you recall, I shared this with the boys and girls a couple of weeks ago. Jehoiakim cut up the scroll that Jeremiah had written. And the interesting thing is that in the book of Jeremiah, if you examine it carefully, you find that really what Jeremiah did after that was, okay, you're going to cut up my book of judgment, you're going to cut up this scroll that I've given. The thing I'm going to do, the thing that God did through Jeremiah, was then throughout the rest of the book of Jeremiah, scatter the wreckage of the King Jehoiakim, cut up his kingdom and just strewed it all over the rest of the book. And you find bits and pieces of Jehoiakim's reign there in the rest of that particular book. And you see, this man is so evil that God, rather than giving it to us all in one big dose, just strewed his wreckage all the way through the Word of God. And whenever he is speaking prophetically of that in time, we find he is popping up. And so it's very important that we understand who this person is and that we understand what part he plays in this end time. I want you to turn tonight, by way of introduction, to Daniel, the second chapter. The book of Daniel, the second chapter. Daniel has been called the key to prophecy, and it's well named, because the book of Daniel is the book to which we refer time and time again, as you well know if you've been studying with us, in order to understand the various things in the book of Revelation. Daniel chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 31. Thou, O king, sawest, and here is where Daniel is interpreting the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar could not understand or not make known, could not even remember, you remember. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee in the form, and the form of it was terrible. And the image's head was of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, and its belly, its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet part of iron and part clay. Thou sawest until a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon the feet that were of iron and clay, and broke them to pieces. Then were the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, and there was no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell its interpretation before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom and power and strength and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, and the beasts of the field, and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall rise another kingdom inferior to thee. Another, the third kingdom of bronze, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things. And as iron that breaketh these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and the toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with the miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of the iron and part clay, so the kingdom shall partly be strong and partly be broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, and they shall not adhere one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron and the bronze and the clay and the silver and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure. Now what Daniel was prophesying here was, first of all, that in the year 606 to 536 B.C., Babylon would be that great head of gold, a wealthy kingdom, a kingdom that was not strong militarily, but it was a strong enough to conquer the world at that particular time, and it was strong enough by its wealth and riches and by its mercenary armies, strong enough to make an impact upon the world. It was at the time of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar that this dream came to pass. It was not mere coincidence that in the year 536, in the time where the terrible king Belshazzar was reigning, that he fell to Darius the Mede. It was not by chance that the next kingdom were two arms, the Medo-Persian Empire. It was not by chance that the kingdom was more inferior from the standpoint of its wealth, but was much stronger in substance than the kings of Babylon. And it's not by chance that following that empire was the Grecian Empire, the copper, again, a little bit inferior to the previous kingdom as to its wealth, but yet stronger militarily. And so the strength of the metals increased, whereas the value decreases. This was the time of Alexander the Great, 336 to 200 B.C. And this kingdom, of course, was an important kingdom in world history as well. Beginning in 200 B.C. and going through the year 300 A.D., we have the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was not near as strong financially as the previous empires, but it was the strongest of all as to its great power, as to its great military strength. And it was a united Roman Empire. Beginning in 300 A.D., we find that the iron becomes two legs. You see, God's detail is precise. The kingdom was divided. It was divided so that there was a Western and an Eastern Roman Empire. And that division of those kingdoms are represented by the legs of the image that was given way back in the time of Nebuchadnezzar before the year 600 B.C. And so, there is the dividing of that empire. But the interesting thing are that the feet will be of iron mingled with clay. And that part of the kingdom we have not yet seen come together. There is a time period between the iron and the iron mingled with clay. And the thing that this passage tells us so very clearly is that there will be a revived Roman Empire. It will not be a pure Roman Empire. It will not be as strong militarily as the empire that preceded it. But it will be an empire. It will be a very divided empire, indicated by the 10 toes. It will be made up of 10 parts. And it will be united around a person. The only thing that will give it cohesion will be that there will be a great man who is the beast of Revelation 13 that will draw together 10 entities that in themselves would not have cohesion. But they are centered around this person who is inspired by Satan himself, even the Antichrist, even the beast of Revelation chapter 13. Now the thrilling thing to us as believers is that there will be a stone cut out without hands. A supernatural miracle will take place. The stone will roll down the mountain, will strike the feet of the image. The kingdoms of this world, the kingdoms of Gentile rule, will be crushed forever. And there will be a new kingdom on earth. And the stone that is cut out without hands is none other than the person of Jesus Christ returning in all of His power and majesty and glory. And He is the one who will strike at the very heart of the kingdom, and all of the kingdoms of men will fall, and He will rule forever and forever. Now that's the picture that Daniel has given here in this particular chapter. Now if you will turn to Daniel chapter 7, you'll see a further picture of the kingdoms of this world. Daniel chapter 7, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had dreams and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spoke and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse from one another. I want you to watch this very carefully, remembering now the image that has already been given. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And I beheld till his wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given unto it. That is a picture of the great Babylonian Empire, an empire that was stately, an empire that was kingly, if you please. An empire that was like the lion. And that kingdom is the kingdom of Babylon from 606 to 536 B.C. The second, behold, another beast, the second like a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it. It conquered three nations, you'll see, and between its teeth, and they said unto it, arise and devour much flesh. And so you have the picture of the bear, which pictures the Medo-Persian Empire. The bear conquered other kingdoms in its wake and was a very destructive kingdom, incidentally. Verse 6, after this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon its back four wings of a fowl, which speaks of swiftness. And the beast also had four heads, and dominion was given it. Now this beast, of course, was the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great, and is a beautiful picture of that kingdom. And then it says in verse 7, after this I saw the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured, broke in pieces, and stamped the residue with its feet, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. All right, now watch this very carefully. Here we have the beast that represents the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire was the most fierce of all of those world empires that were, incidentally, conquerors of the known world at that time. It had 10 horns. The kingdom was divided, you recall, into 2 and finally into 10. The kingdom became what we know now basically as Europe. And that kingdom was a very divided kingdom and is even today such a divided kingdom. But look at verse 8. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn. Out of the midst of this Roman Empire, somewhere in those European nations, somewhere in those common market nations, there arose a little horn. There is a revival of that old Roman Empire, but not the same as it was. It'll be different. But it will have a great leader, and it's that little horn, before which there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. In other words, he conquered these nations. And behold, it is this, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. What did the book of Revelation say concerning the beast? That he spoke great things and blasphemies against the Lord of hosts. And so here is the mouth speaking great things. And of course, then it goes on to speak of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ once more. So you see, Satan is cast down. And he now embodies himself, if you please, in this demon-possessed ruler, this demon-possessed leader. And being demon-possessed doesn't mean his hair's all messed up and he's going around, screaming and yelling and hollering. He's going to be smarter than any world leader that has ever existed on the face of the earth. He is going to do more in the shortest amount of time in the way of diplomacy, in the way of false peace, in the way of conquering nations. All of the things that he trusts to do, he will accomplish, except it will be for just a short time because God is going to intervene. He will make a covenant with Israel. And in that covenant, he will covenant with that nation to have a 7-year period, probably because of the Arab-Israeli conflict, which will be still in existence even back there in spite of the peace agreements that have been drawn up. And there will be the calling together, you see, of this nation and a declaring of sovereignty, a declaring of peace and protection and all of these things. And in the midst of that week, there will be the breaking of that covenant and he will reveal himself as to who he really is. He's got all kinds of names in Scripture. How fast is your penmanship? Let me give some to you. Daniel chapter 7, he's called the little horn. We just saw that. Daniel chapter 8, he's called the king of fierce countenance. Daniel chapter 9, he's called the prince who will come. Daniel chapter 11, he's called the willful king. Daniel chapter 12 and Matthew chapter 24, he's referred to as the abomination that desolates. In 2 Thessalonians 2, he's called the lawless one, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and lying wonders. Revelation 13 calls him a beast. Psalm 5:6 calls him a bloody and deceitful man. Psalm 10 refers to him as the wicked one. Psalm 10 verse 18 speaks of him as being the man of the earth. Psalm 52 verse 1 speaks of him as the mighty man. Psalm 55 and verse 3 speaks of him as the enemy. Psalm 74 speaks of him as the adversary. Psalm 111 speaks of him as the head of many countries. Psalm 140 speaks of him as the violent man. Isaiah 10, verses 5 through 12, speaks of him as the Assyrian. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 2 speaks of him as the king of Babylon. Isaiah 14, verse 12, speaks of him as the son of the morning. Isaiah 16 speaks of him as the spoiler. Isaiah chapter 22 speaks of him as the nail. Isaiah 25, verse 5, speaks of him as the branch of the terrible ones. Ezekiel 21, 25 through 27, speak of him as the profane, wicked prince of Israel. Daniel chapter 11, verse 21, speaks of him as the vile person. Zechariah 11, 16 and 17, speaks of him as the idol shepherd. He's called in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, the man of sin. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 also calls him the man of perdition, the son of perdition. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 22, it's the spirit of Antichrist. John chapter 5, verse 43, is one who is coming in his own name. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, he is called the Desolator. Many, many names. Vivid descriptions of this one who has just untold power. And as we said, whose wreckage is spread throughout the book of the Word of God. Now, always, Satan is seeking to counterfeit the very work of God. And in seeking to counterfeit that work, we find that there is a great contrast between the Antichrist, though a similarity, a contrast between the Antichrist and Christ himself. In his masterful book, Dispensational Truth, Dr. Clarence Larkin has listed 14 contrasts between the Antichrist and the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it'd be profitable, though you probably can't see that too well, be profitable just quickly to go through them. Christ comes from above, John 6, verse 38. The Antichrist ascends from the pit, Revelation 11, verse 7. Christ came in his Father's name, John 5, 43. Antichrist comes in his own name, same verse. Christ humbled himself, Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. The Antichrist exalts himself, 2 Thessalonians 2, 4. Christ was despised and rejected of men. Isaiah 53, 3 and Luke chapter 23, verse 18. The Antichrist will be admired of men. Revelation 13, verses 3 and 4. Christ will be exalted. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Antichrist will be cast down to hell. Revelation chapter 19, verse 20, as well as Isaiah 14 and 15. Christ came to do His Father's will. John chapter 6, verse 38. Antichrist comes to do his own will. The willful king of Daniel chapter 11, verse 36. Christ came to save. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. Antichrist will come to destroy. Daniel chapter 8 and verse 24. Christ is the good shepherd. Just ran out here, didn't I? Christ is the good shepherd. We read that in John chapter 10, verses 4 through 15. The Antichrist is the idol or the evil shepherd. Zechariah chapter 11, verses 16 and 17. Christ is the true vine. John chapter 15 and verse 1. Antichrist is the vine of the earth. Revelation chapter 14, verse 18. A vine that stumbles and hinders men. Christ is the truth. John 14, 6. Antichrist is a lie. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 11. Christ is the Holy One, Mark 1, 24. Antichrist is the lawless one, 2 Thessalonians 2, 8. Christ was a man of sorrows, Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 3. The Antichrist is the man of sin, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3. Christ is the Son of God, Luke chapter 1, verse 35. Antichrist is the son of perdition, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3. Christ is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Antichrist will be the mystery of iniquity which now doth work, which really is Satan manifest in the flesh, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7. So we have this great contrast between the one that we love and worship and the one that will come with his diabolical scheme to thwart the very work of God. He'll fail. Christ will come back and defeat him once and for all. But you see, the attempt will be made. And so when we return to our study next time, not next week, as you know, we'll be gone, but the week following, studying again in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, we'll begin to move through this text and begin to see what the picture is there of this one who is coming with awful wonder and awful power, with signs and with wonders, with all kinds of things that would deceive even the very elect of God. And we'll try to find out who this man is, where he comes from, how he fits into the scheme of things. Is he alive today? Is a political leader that we know about today the Antichrist? Is it someone that we can know as he begins to rise to power? We'll be answering those questions 2 weeks from tonight. Let's bow, shall we, in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the time together tonight. We're thankful for the testimonies and for the witness of these young people and for the help that we received just to cause us to pray more for Saudi Arabia, as we heard from Colonel Smith. We thank You for these things. Thank You that we've had an opportunity to be here. We thank You for the young people and their ministry to us. And as we now have set the scene for this further study in the book of Revelation, help us to be diligent as we as individuals seek to find that which Your Word teaches and seek to discover those things that will strengthen our own faith in Thee. For we're trusting Thee. We love You. We want to serve You. We're thankful that You have delayed Your coming because You're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But help us, Lord, not to become lazy or lackadaisical about this matter, but to realize the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And at any moment, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we could be caught up to meet the Lord. And so, Lord, help us to be up and about the Master's business, to work the works of Him that has sent us, while it is day, for the night cometh, when no man can work. So we commit ourselves to You, Father. We ask that we might go out this week and be looking not to the one who is Antichrist, but rather looking to the one who is none other than the Christ Himself, who has the right, the sovereign right, to be Lord of our life. We commit ourselves to Him in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand together, shall we, and sing. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know, I know.
future, and life is worth the living just because He lives.
Slip forward and say hello to these young people and to Colonel Smith. Tell them you're praying for them. And hang around a little bit in fellowship with one another. We leave the church open as long as we have to for you. The Lord bless you. Good night.